We're in Isaiah chapter 58 today. And allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that we can know the true and the living God, that we can have assurance that the God who reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth is the one who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and that we can trust you for your faithfulness, and that we can trust you for the things that you have committed to us in the truth of this book. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that his righteousness has become ours, that we can approach your throne of grace boldly and find mercy and help in time of need, and that we can have the hope that one day we will be transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to stand before our God and to rejoice throughout all of eternity in knowing you. We ask that you would teach us today by your Spirit, that the words that are on this page and in this book would be on our hearts and in our minds and would transform us into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the title of today's study is A Contrast in Worship. So if you were to be asked the question, what two kinds of worship, or three kinds or four kinds, what kinds of worship are there? What would you answer? What kinds of worship are there? True and false, basically. That pretty much puts it in a very succinctly. What's the difference? What?
Not really, because false worship is not worship at all.
Okay. So we have a contention that false worship is not worship at all, which, of course, answers one of the later questions that Jim could not wait for.
Well, in spirit and in truth is one thing Jesus said.
Right, in spirit and in truth. We must worship in spirit and in truth, and if we don't do that, then it's unacceptable or false. What else would characterize true worship versus false worship? Would there be anything that is similar? Anything that is different?
Which God are you worshiping?
Which God you are worshiping would certainly determine whether the worship is true or false.
And I don't mean that there's more than one.
No, I understand. The God you think is God.
I would imagine both are done in sincerity.
Both can be done in sincerity, but one is sincerely wrong. They can both say the same things, can't they? They can go through the same motions, but the difference is
the object of their worship,
but sometimes not even that. If there is a difference in the object of their worship, there's certainly a difference in worship, but they may even be worshiping the same God.
Their heart
is the difference. The difference in someone who worships God in a true way versus a false way is their heart. Now, there are other ways to tell that it's false worship, like a different God or things that are not according to the Scripture. But when Jesus exposed the Pharisees for who they were, what kinds of acts of worship did he say the Pharisees did that gain them no reward at all?
Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel.
They wanted to be seen. And what did they want to be seen doing?
Praying.
Giving. They knew the Bible, but they didn't know the Lord. What was another act that they performed?
Fasting.
washing their hands. So we're going to look in Isaiah 58 today, and those are the things that we're going to see. We're going to see a false worship versus a true worship. We're going to see acts that are done by those who are true worshipers and false worshipers, but the false worshipers are doing it without the right heart. And we're even going to look at the aspect of fasting. So in verse 1 of chapter 58, it says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." This was supposed to be a loud announcement, a heralding, a trumpet was supposed to sound to get everyone's attention. And what were the people supposed to hear? That they were sinners, that they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, why would you cry aloud and sound a trumpet to proclaim people's sins? That sounds kind of rude. Why do they need to hear it? It's the truth. What else? Why would we cry aloud and tell people of their sin?
Recognition and acceptance.
What do you mean?
So they'll repent.
Yeah. We're not crying aloud to leave them in their condition. We're crying aloud that they might return to the Lord and have a heart of worship that is true and not this false heart. And notice what they do in verse 2. The people who are supposed to be told of their sins, they said, "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." But these are the people that are to be awakened to the fact that they have transgressed against the Lord. So how can someone seek God day by day, delight to know his ways? As a nation, they think they've done righteousness, that they haven't forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask God for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. How could that happen? The letter of the law might actually have happened in the United States of America, couldn't it? That we thought we were a righteous nation, that we were the ones who sought after God day by day, that we were the nation that delighted in the ways of the Lord, that we sought the Lord for just decisions, and we were thankful that he was our God. In fact, we're so confident that he's our God that we put him on our money and tell everyone that we trust in him. That we don't trust in the money itself, that we really trust in the Lord. Well, as ridiculous as that sounds, so does verse 2 of Isaiah 58. These people said these things, but as Jesus said, with their lips they honored God, but their heart was far from him. And then they ask a question. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? I mean, we're performing the correct religious rituals and activities that you want us to do. Does anybody know how many times the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was asked to fast in the Old Testament? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement. That was the only obligation to fast in the Old Testament. But what are they doing? They're depriving themselves. They're humbling themselves. They're doing that which is painful on themselves in order to be seen by God, to be heard by God. Why have we fasted? I mean, we could have eaten and gotten the same results. So why have we fasted and you don't see? We're doing it right, aren't we? No. You're doing it to be seen by men. You have your reward with you on earth. God does not see. Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Because in reality, you haven't humbled yourself. How does God know this? What is God's answer to their question? He says, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. You're doing it for your purposes, not mine. How does God know that? He says in the last statement of verse 3, and drive hard all your workers. So while you're performing this religious ritual and fasting and seeking to be seen by God, you're still oppressing your workers and making them work hard. Why do you make your workers work hard when you're fasting? Because if they work hard, you still make a lot of money, don't you? So you're still interested in what you can get out of it. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to make a wicked fist. They're fasting and then getting angry with one another and wanting to beat each other up and duke it out. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. In other words, you're not fasting to be seen or to be heard by God. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, the Pharisees, when they fasted, they would get all gloomy. And they would dress and act like they were in misery, so everyone would see them as fasting. So God says in the first part of verse 5, is it a fast like this which I choose for a man to humble himself so that everybody sees how miserable he is because he's being so righteous and fasting? Is it a day for bowing one's head like a reed, making sure everybody sees that he is in the correct anatomical position for fasting and praying and humbling oneself? I have to bow the head, make sure that's done correctly. And spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed, make sure you got the signs of humility before you as well. Oh, wow, that guy is really, really righteous. He doesn't just fast. He fasts while sitting on sackcloth and in ashes. And sackcloth is not comfortable at all. That man is really going all out. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? But what's God's desire? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness? In other words, stop doing evil. You don't have to fast. You don't have to sit on sackcloth. You don't have to throw ashes on yourself. You don't have to act gloomy and appear miserable before men. Just stop doing wickedness. Loosen the bonds of wickedness. Undo the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. In other words, stop oppressing people. Stop using people for your self-gain. Stop practicing wickedness. Verse 7 says, is it not, and he's talking about the fast which he chooses, Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? To take care of those that are less fortunate, if you care to use that word, than yourself? Did Israel have a plan for the homeless poor? Yes, they were not supposed to glean all the way to the edges. And if they dropped something, they were supposed to leave it, so that those who did not have crops that they could harvest would have a way to get food. Hey, if I leave the last 10 yards of my field unharvested so that people can just walk down the road and pick whatever they want, I'm going to be out some money. I'm going all the way to the edge, people. And I don't care who's homeless, who's poor, who's hungry. I'm going to make my money.
There goes all my profit.
There goes all my profit. But notice what he calls these people. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. These were their fellow Israelite brothers. They were to act as a family. They were to care for one another. They weren't supposed to take their son, their daughter, their brother, and their sister and just send them away. If they were poor, they were supposed to help them. So here they are, performing all the right acts and duties of a man who is humbling himself before the Lord, but he's really not. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said they actually would do things that was tantamount to stealing from widows, because a widow is the easiest one to steal from. They take advantage of the weakest. And God is saying you ought to do everything you can to help that person. Verse 8, God makes a promise. You do these things, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will be that light to the world that I created you to be. Everyone will see you practicing righteousness by taking care of your fellow man, and your light will break out like the dawn. So why did God say at the beginning, cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins? Because the people that the nation of Israel were most concerned about were themselves. Which immediately breaks the first and second commandment. Not the 10 that are written in Exodus 20, the 2 that Jesus gave. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the commandments they were breaking. And they thought there was some religious ritual or acts that they could perform that would make God happy. And particularly if we fasted and made ourselves uncomfortable. No, go ahead and make yourself uncomfortable and help the poor and give them something to eat. Stop reaping to the edges of your field. Do we know of anybody who practiced righteousness, not in Isaiah's day, but in Israel in this way? Practiced righteousness. Boaz did, right? Boaz did not glean to the edge of his field. Boaz told his workers to actually drop some food on purpose so that Ruth and Naomi would have plenty to eat. Was Boaz rewarded for that?
You bet.
You bet. He got a very godly wife, didn't he? I'm not saying that if you give food to the poor, you're going to find a great husband or wife. Don't misunderstand me. Some people think I give illustrations that I don't give. I'm just saying Boaz was blessed for doing what was right. That's all. Don't take it too far. I know where some of y'all are going. If we continue, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, God will hear the righteous man. But the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Why is the prayer of the wicked an abomination and the plowing of the wicked sin? Because he thinks by praying, he gets something from God. He thinks by plowing, he gets something from the ground. He thinks by his own efforts and works, he's rewarded. That's why it's sin and an abomination. But the individual who has a heart for God, a true heart for God, and breaks the bonds of wickedness and practices righteousness, God will hear that man. And again, I'm not saying that salvation is by works. I'm saying it's a package deal. The individual whose heart has been changed to truly love God will practice righteousness and will be heard by God in his prayers. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You will be a blessing to others. God will enable you and supply you with the needs that you have in order to make you a blessing to others. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the old age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Israel will once again be put in a place of prominence, and Jerusalem will be the holy city, and Jews and Gentiles alike will worship in that place. There will be a blessing not just upon individuals, but there will be a blessing upon that nation. So why does the chapter begin with cry loudly and do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins? Because God has a plan and he's moving to accomplish it. And part of it is to call men and women to repentance that they might be saved so that he can accomplish what he desires to do. Then in verses 13 and 14, we see a true relationship. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We've discussed this before, but he's basically saying, if you can honor the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, it was a day, it was the Sabbath day from the setting of the sun on Friday to the setting of the sun on Saturday. They were to do no work. Can you trust God that He will care for you if you don't glean all the way to the edges of your field? Can you trust God that He will care for you if when you drop some of the food, you're not supposed to pick it up again? Can you trust God that you were supposed to bring in the first fruits of your harvest and give them to God before you'd reap the whole harvest? Can you trust God that you can actually not work for an entire day and give Him 14% of your week and still trust that He will take care of you? What is it? Is it the religious rituals and bowing of the head and the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting that you seek to please God? Or do you genuinely trust God to care for you? That's the question. That's the contrast of worship. There are those who truly worship God, who truly trust in Him, whose heart has been changed by the grace of God, that they trust Him. And then there are those who practice all manner of false religion, maybe to a false god. And Israel certainly had idols. But it may actually be a form of worship, if you will, to the true God from a heart that hasn't been changed. It will be seen in how you care for your fellow man. It will be seen in how you genuinely trust the Lord to care for you in every aspect of life. Any comments, questions, contradictions?
Verse 3, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. It sounds like everything is hunky-dory.
Mm-hmm. Sounds very orthodox.
Stick it on the wall and say, well,
that's what I was thinking.
Their heart wasn't right. And so it really is sobering to reflect in Scripture continually the difference between the sham and the truth. And it really does bring personal self-examination to each one of us, because I think we all, one degree or another, myself realigned, because I think I wandered in my mind a little bit from the path, and have to be renewed and refreshed about what it's really about in a true relationship with God.
Yeah.
And it's just precious to study the life of Israel.
And yet I would also caution us, even if we practice the things that are in Isaiah 58, they can be practiced with the wrong heart. If there was another outward demonstration that displayed somebody's trust in the Lord besides taking the day off on the Sabbath and trusting the Lord that things would get taken care of, another one would be offering the tithe, right? Because if you gave 10% of your grain, that could have been sold, that could have been eaten, that could have been planted. You just gave it away. That's trusting God that he's going to provide for your needs. And the Pharisee said, I tithe of everything I get. And he was proud of it. He thought he was praying to God, but he was praying to himself. And he went away not justified. It was the publican who stole and cheated men out of their money who cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, who went away justified. Isaiah 58 describes the outward performance or what it will look like for someone who is truly worshiping God and truly trusting the Lord. But just like these other things can be imitated, that can be imitated as well. And so now we have something that's called the social gospel, that depending on how many people you minister to, that's how righteous you are. And that's still incorrect. Righteousness is from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But those who have tasted of his righteousness will practice the righteousness that he practiced. Paul?
First Psalm is an answer to your question.
Mm-hmm. And yet in Isaiah 58, verse 2, it says, they delight to know my ways. They profess to delight in it.
That's not the delight of
No, it's not. It's not the delight of Psalm 1. You're absolutely right. But just for a bonus lesson, this is why I don't accept the explanation that a unbeliever cannot delight in the law of the Lord as an explanation as to why Romans 7 is a believer. Because I think the unrighteous can delight in the law of the Lord in a way, not like Psalm 1, but in a way they can imitate or have a high view of the law of the Lord and want to do it. And when they want to do it, they will find themselves completely unable.
Word for that's counterfeit.
Yes, it is.
Well, they can. We've talked about at times that people make, have their trust and confidence in their faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But you're really supposed to be delighting in the God,
right,
of those laws,
yeah,
those truths.
Pastor Bryant just mentioned something. I'm sure you've all heard it. Maybe some of you haven't, so I'm going to repeat what I heard a long time ago, that there are people who profess to be Christians who have faith in their faith. Do you know how close that is to the real thing? That is about as close as you can get to the real thing and not have it. Because your faith is being said to be in Christ, but you're really not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in the faith that trusts in Christ. Then you're lost. Because if you trust in something that you do, you're not trusting in what God has done. So there are people who trust that they're Christians because they know they believe. That's a dangerous place to be. You know you're a Christian because of what Christ has done for you, not what you have done for him.
Going back to verse 7, we were talking about this some yesterday.
Yes, we were.
The hungry, the homeless, and the people needing clothes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the church, I think sometimes we say, well, there are government programs, there are state programs, there's federal programs taking care of all that, so I don't have to do that.
Right.
But I don't see where this commandment or this teaching has been abrogated for us. But if in our minds we think, well, that's already being done by the government, so what could I do? Then we don't really have a plan.
Yeah.
And when charity's done by the church, it's different from the government.
Right.
The government doesn't preach the gospel when they give
right.
food, clothing, and housing.
Right.
So,
I agree.
Because when Boaz ministered to Ruth, there's a spiritual emphasis there as well.
Right. There was something very different there because Ruth was not even Boaz's brother or sister. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. But he recognized in her a righteousness that most of his countrymen didn't have. And not only was he blessed with a wife, but he was blessed far beyond that. I erred in how he was blessed. He was one of the ones through whom the Christ came.
But what the difference between that kind of ministry and the government?
Right.
Ruth had to work to get the
right.
charity.
Right.
And in our programs, they just hand them stuff. Well, here's a house to live in. Here's some, and so it nurtures poverty.
So how
and
does
charity, biblical charity does not nurture poverty?
Right. And so how could Ruth have proven herself to be a righteous woman if she were just given handouts? She couldn't have. She was shown that she was a hardworking, righteous young lady by being given the opportunity to do what was necessary. I agree with you.
I think there's a profound difference here, and that really is the difference that's in Scripture here. The government gives people money, not because they're compassionate, but that's the way they create their power, their dependence, so that they have power. A Christian should look upon people with compassion, which is an entirely different situation. I think Boaz looked at Ruth with compassion.
Right. Agreed. And yet I would say even the unrighteous exercise of some of the laws that we have in our land come from a heritage of Christianity that we really did want to help the poor, the naked, and the homeless. The French have an individual, Marie Antoinette, that when she was told that the peasants have no bread to eat, she said, let them eat cake. And that's not a demonstration of compassion at all. We help people. Our government has taken it to an extreme that it's no longer being done in a righteous or compassionate way. And because the government does it in some way, does not abrogate the church from being a light in the world in that sense and loving our brother and our neighbor. So I just a lot of thoughts run through my head when I think of these things.
Don't you believe that even Boaz was given the understanding of the encouragement to minister to Ruth? In other words, it wasn't just his righteousness,
yeah.
It was the Lord working.
Yeah, especially when she pulled the covers over her at his feet. He probably got an indication that something should happen here. This woman's a keeper. I know. I know. That's what Ed was saying. A righteous helping of the naked and the poor is not just giving them something. It might be at times, but that is not the general procedure. It can't be. Yes. Yeah, you're right.
Yes. Then the glory goes to God.
That's what this says. Then your light will shine. And we want our light to shine in such a way that people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Good point. And there are charitable individuals in the same situation. Agreed. It makes it very confusing at times. And that's why we need to understand that there is a true worship and a false worship, and the difference is really the heart. Yes, Monique? And I, again, thoughts just go through my mind when you say things like that. You know, when you slow down and let the guy who has his turn signal on get over into the right-hand lane so he can exit, he has no idea you're a Christian. But I think your light has shined. I think you have shown him kindness that reflects the kindness of God. And I think that there may even be a time when you have no idea how the money is used or whatever, and it may not be used to propagate the true gospel or whatever. But the fact that you gave somebody a cup of cold water, a meal to eat, or something like that, I think that still testifies of God's love to that individual, regardless of how it got to him. Nevertheless, I would want to do my homework on such organizations to make sure that they truly are preaching the truth of the gospel, because that's what I, you know, a sandwich will last for a day. And it's a good thing to give someone a sandwich, but it's far better to give them the gospel. Well, Mickey's big hand is on the three, so it's time for us to conclude our Sunday school lesson. Allow me to pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace and amazing love toward us. For just like you told the church at Laodicea that they were unaware that they were blind and naked and in poverty, for they thought they were rich. You have revealed to us that we were in a desperate situation. We thank you for the individual who cried aloud to us that our transgression, our sin was great, and that we deserved your wrath and your condemnation, that we might be pointed to the only one who can save, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that he has shown to us, and we pray that that grace would live in and through us, that we would show love and kindness to others, and that our light would shine in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Move in our lives that we might love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.